that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and one day his descendants would actually inhabit all of the land that he would be able to see as he traveled in the region of the Philistines. So Isaac obeyed, but he failed in his faith when he adopted the same strategy his father did in unfamiliar territory by lying about the identity of his wife, saying that she was instead his sister. And he and Abraham both did this as a means of self-preservation, fearful of what men might do, forgetting the promise that God had made that I would be with you, and in that presence would also be his protector. So Isaac, like Abraham, did not fully trust that God was with him, that God would protect him, and that God would provide for him. So instead, he devised his own plan. Eventually, that lie was exposed. And over the course of an unknown amount of time, many, many years probably, Isaac suffered the consequences of that by being pushed around within the land, battling over the herdsmen of Gerar, eventually being expelled from the land, leaving behind all of the crops that were thriving, the herd that was growing, finding new shelter for his ever-increasing household. And so throughout a number of years, as we've looked in this chapter, in Genesis 26, as we've looked at this, God has proven to Isaac that his words are true, that he was with him, that he would bless him. And so even after leaving the area upon his expulsion, God's presence is clearly seen in the continuous blessing of Isaac's ability to dig wells and to continually find water. Not an easy task in a dry, arid region which is in this country. Now that he's back in Canaan, back in Beersheba, likely the place that he was before he left to find relief from the famine, in his homeland, God is going to appear to him again for the second time recorded in Scripture. And this is going to lead us into what we'll learn today, and that is about the treaty that Isaac is going to sign, agree to with the king Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Let's read together from Genesis 26, verses 24 to 33. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Philcalk, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, but even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Verse 30, then he made them a feast. They ate and drank, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on that same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So Isaac was expelled from the land. He's found peace from the herdsmen of Gerar and the expulsion by the king. He's now finally in a place of rest. And we learn the very same night that he sets up camp in Beersheba, in his homeland, God appears again. This is not coincidental. This is God's way of capturing Isaac's attention again to reinforce and reaffirm the promise that was made many years ago, all the way back in the early part of Genesis chapter 26. So verse 24 tells us what God said. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So this second appearance we see an abbreviated statement of the promises that were initially made to him by God in verses 3 and 4. We're going to pull out a few things that we see in this. The first thing is letter A, I am the God of your father Abraham. Now that is a little bit of an expansion upon the I am statement that we know about in the Gospels that God would say to Moses, but it is in the same form here. And what God is underscoring very, very significantly to Isaac is that I am the great I am, the one true God. I am the God of your father Abraham. So Isaac's life in this chapter has paralleled Abraham's life in so many ways. And as I said earlier, this chapter is really about the transfer of divine presence and divine blessing from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham's been dead for a number of years now, but just as God had been with Abraham, he will also be with Isaac. And this should be very encouraging to Isaac, since he must have been familiar with Abraham's own journey with God. Can you imagine being Abraham and finally giving birth to the son of promise? How many times you would recite back to that child all the great things that God has done, the promises that were made, God's faithfulness against all odds, my own individual failings, God's faithfulness against my failings. Isaac had heard these stories, and in the second appearance, the presence of God is drilled very, very deeply into Isaac's own experience and own understanding. So God says, not only I am the God of your father Abraham, letter B, do not fear. Now, why do you think God would need to say that to Isaac? Why would God need to tell Isaac, do not fear? He said to him years ago in the beginning of chapter 26, I will be with you, I will bless you. And here he comes back at the tail end of this journey in Gerar saying, do not fear. Why? Why must Isaac not fear? Because God says, I am with you. That is the reason why Isaac need not fear. That is the reason why you and I today need not fear. Our fear should not be rooted in who's the president, the direction the government is going, how good the economy is, how helpful education is. The reality for the absence of fear in our lives is simply rooted in the fact that God is with us. Because God is with us, we need not fear. No matter what happens, no matter how bad things get, and oh, by the way, things are probably going to get much, much worse than you think they are right now. In spite of that, we need not fear because God is with us. God is speaking to Isaac in the future tense. I will be with you. That's what he said in verse 3. Here he brings it home and says, for I am with you. He started in the present tense, I will be with you. He states it in the present tense, I am with you, therefore you need not fear. When he spoke in the future tense, Isaac had something to look forward to as he encountered unknown trials and difficulties in his life. As he encountered these unknowns, he failed in his faith because he forgot God's promise that he would be with him. As Isaac looks back over this journey, this time in Gerar, and God says to him, I am with you, I would imagine Isaac goes, yes, you are, and yes, you have been. I am aware that I have failed in my memory of what it is you have promised to me. So I am with you in the present tense, affirming that God had been with him all along, and he is still with him today, even though Isaac has failed. The promise of God's presence was a lesson that Abraham and Isaac both needed to learn. I've said this before through this chapter. Fear is always an obstacle to faith. It's always an obstacle to faith. And the promise of God's presence should always dispel our fears. Certainly, Isaac could look back and see his fear. He could see his lack of faith. And it is important for him to be reminded that because God promised that I will be with you and that I am with you still, Isaac did not need to fear anything. You know, the same thing is true for us today. It is the promise of God's presence as the reason that we are not to fear. We quote Philippians 4, 6, and 7, but we often forget what God says to us at the very tail end of verse 5. Philippians 4, 5b to 7 says, "The Lord is near." Do you see that? The Lord is near. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know what is missing when we're fearful? It's peace. When we are racked with fear, with anxiety, with worry, with uncertainty about tomorrow, there is no peace. And when there is no peace, it is a reminder that we have forgotten the promise that God is with us. The Lord is near, therefore, we need not fear. God is not just an intangible being. He's not just a divine force that exists out there in the theoretical world. He is an ever-present God that promises to be with us. And through what we celebrate in the teaching of the New Testament, not only is he with us, but he is actually in us. We never have to say, "God, where are you?" because God is with us. He is in us. And because that is true, we never need to be in a state of fear or worry or anxiety about what's going on in our lives. The third thing that we see in this second appearance to Isaac is this: "I will bless you." God says, "I will multiply your descendants. They will be as numerous as the stars in the sky." Isaac could look back at the ways that God had blessed him during his years in Gerar, and this restatement should bolster his faith in God's ability to his promises in the future. Now, we said this when we studied Abraham's life. Abraham didn't see the fullness of the promises that God made to him. He did get the heir in Isaac, and he was richly blessed. So Isaac is also going to look forward into the continual blessing of God upon his life. As I mentioned early in our study, we're not certain that Jacob and Esau are born in this point, because had Jacob and Esau been around, the lie of Rebekah being his sister and not his wife would have been very difficult to pull off. So it's very possible that Jacob and Esau are not yet born. And so Isaac is still looking forward to the promise of an heir that would bring to this world descendants that are as numerous as the stars of the sky. So not only would God bless Isaac because he is the heir of promise, but he will bless Isaac for the sake of his servant Abraham. The same promise that God made to Isaac, he made to Abraham. And if God said, "I'm not going to bless you, Isaac, because you failed," then he would have broken his promise to Abraham. And God cannot break a covenant. God cannot break an oath. He cannot break his word. So this restatement calls Isaac back to the promise which originated in Abraham. "I will be with you. I am the God of your father Abraham. I will bless you for the sake of my servant Abraham." And this promise that Isaac is hearing with his own ears again is the result of the direct result of him being the promised heir, the promised fulfilled in Abraham's life. And this should have drilled very, very deeply into Isaac's life, the truth that God is with him. So the previous blessings of God, his perfect faithfulness to his promises, should build our confidence in God's ability to fulfill his promises to us in the future. We read this when we studied in Corinthians. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are fulfilled. As we read through the pages of the New Testament, every promise that God makes has been fulfilled in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And because you are a child of God, because you have the Spirit of God within you, those promises are already fulfilled, even though you have not yet experienced their fulfillment in your life. That is the journey of faith. What God has said he will do, even though I don't see it in the here and now. That is always a challenge to our faith. The reality that God has spoken into our future, and we have not yet seen the fulfillment of what God has spoken in the future. And that is why we need to be a journeying people of faith who trust in the promises of God, regardless of how well we're seeing them be fulfilled in the here and now. Make no mistake about it. Whatever God leads us to do, he will accomplish it. Whatever he promises to us in his word, he will fulfill it. Why? Because God cannot be unfaithful to himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, the word of God, the Bibles that we hold, the Bible, the truth that is an anchor to our lives, is not just literature. It's not just history. It's not just religious psychological help. It is the word of God. And as the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word became flesh. So God is always faithful to his word because the word is God in this intangible way. God cannot deny himself. He cannot be unfaithful to himself. So the second thing that we see here in this narrative that we're finishing up is number two, Isaac worship. God appears for the second time, and as a response, Isaac worships. Verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. In the first theophany, early in chapter 26, there is no worshipful response by Isaac. He obeys the command of God. He does what he's told to do, but there is no response of worship. If it happened, it's not recorded for us. And as a matter of truth, nowhere in chapter 26 and nowhere in chapter 25 did we ever read that Isaac had built an altar and had worshiped God, but here he does. Here is the first time that we are told that Isaac builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord in an act of worship. I would think that this appearance on the heels of this very unpleasant experience in Gerar, one that took many, many years to complete, the memory of his own failings has caused Isaac's faith to become more personal than it ever has before. You know, it's one thing to read the truth of the Bible. It's one thing to read about the promises of God. It's an entirely different thing to claim these promises to be true for you as a child of God, and then to see God's faithfulness expressed in our own faithlessness to make our very faith in him personal. Most of us inherit some form of faith from our parents. It becomes more theoretical for us. But when the rubber hits the road, when life grinds against us and we trust God and we test God, it is then that our faith becomes real and it becomes life-changing. This response of building an altar here again mirrors Abraham's life and duplicates similar events. All the way back in Genesis 21, Abraham also built an altar in Beersheba and called upon the name of the Lord. So these verses don't tell us, but Isaac likely worshiped with the sacrifice, duplicating the elements of worship that he had seen in his father Abraham. And after worshiping, we're told that Isaac pitched his tent, implying that he established this location as his home, and then his servants dug yet again another well. Can you imagine how tired they are of digging these wells? They've dug four or five at this point. They've cleared out, filled in dugs at the hands of the Guerrerians multiple times. So I would imagine that they're pretty tired of digging these wells, but this is what they do again. Establishing Isaac's claim to this being his homeland and his faith in God's ability to provide for him. So the final verses in this section duplicate an event in Abraham's life, again back in Genesis 21, where Abraham formed a treaty with the then king Abimelech, not the same individual that they're reading about here. This was some 80 years earlier. And just as in chapter 21, where Abimelech comes to Abraham and acknowledged him, seeking to enter into a covenant with him, so now King Abimelech comes to Isaac for the same purpose. So Abimelech arrives in verse 26. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. So the king has come with these two individuals, his advisor and the commander of his army, and it's an indication that it is a peaceful mission. There's not a battalion of troops following. There's not soldiers fanned out all around him. It's just these three individuals that have appeared to Isaac for the purpose of establishing a treaty with him. And we begin this by seeing that Isaac is very, very suspicious. He says in verse 27, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and you have sent me away from you?" Now, those words are pretty strong. Isaac isn't sugarcoating his expulsion. He's not saying, "Well, you know, we had a falling out. I did some things I shouldn't have done. You did some things you shouldn't have done. Yet, here we are." Isaac says, "You hated me, and you expelled me from the land. Why are you coming to me now?" Isaac is very, very suspicious. And so after Isaac's lie regarding who Rebekah really was to him, Isaac's experience in Gerar changed dramatically. While he did live under the king's protection in the edict that he gave that no one was to touch him or Rebekah, Isaac was pushed around. Just as soon as he was able to establish his crops and grow his herds and establish well for this thriving agrarian business that he had, he was forced to move over the dispute with the wells. So during this time, instead of being confident in God's presence and in God's promises, Isaac became very dependent upon a pagan king who could choose to change his mind at the drop of a hat. Now, unlike God, when God makes a promise, God fulfills that promise, but pagan kings historically don't keep their promises. So Isaac lived under the threat of a king changing his mind and now coming after him. So Isaac's experience in Gerar was not peace-filled, and by Isaac's estimation, you hated me and you sent me away from you, and that was never an easy thing for Isaac to have to live through. So this appearance is not a reunion of friends. Isaac fears that this is now a new threat to his new life here in Beersheba. But the king propositions Isaac in verses 28 and 29. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you so that you will do no harm to us, just as we have not touched you." That's a clever play on words. Have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So there's a few things here that we want to point out. It's obvious to King Abimelech and his crew that God is with Isaac. He says, "The Lord has been with you." So it's the same determination that the previous king Abimelech made. God was with Abraham. God had richly blessed Abraham. And if we are wise, we need to cut out some kind of an agreement with this individual, because there's a risk to us if he continues to grow in his influence. So the king approaches Isaac with the proposition of coming together and forming a treaty. So the abundance of crops and the growth of herds and household to the ability to consistently find water has made it very, very clear to King Abimelech that God has been with Isaac. God's promise to be with Isaac in verses 3 and 4 was in the future tense. The appearance that we just read about is in the present tense. And the king comes and says, God has been with you, and he states it in the past tense. And so it's come full circle. The promise of God has come full circle in Isaac's life. I will be with you. I am with you. God has been with you. This realization tells us, number two, that the king is very fearful. Now, Isaac has a large household, but they're farmers, they're herdsmen, they're not soldiers. There's no army that we know of, no army to speak of. But the king is very fearful of Isaac's presence, and so he says, let's make a covenant between us that you would do us no harm. Now, it's interesting why the king thought that Isaac could inflict any harm upon King Abimelech and the Philistines, because Isaac and his entire household are just agrarians. They're just pastureless. They're not soldiers. It would be easy in human understanding for a king's army to fight against a single large household, but it's a very different proposition, for the king to fight against Isaac's God. Ancient people were almost all very, very religious. They worshiped anything and everything. But as they've evaluated Isaac's arrival, the abundant blessing, the way God has provided, they have come to only one conclusion, that God is with you. Whatever that God is, he's not our God. We have a bunch of different gods. Whatever you call your God, that God is with you. And so King Abimelech understands that it would be very prudent for him to come into a treaty, to come into a covenant with Isaac, because he recognizes that he cannot fight against Isaac's God. That is a lost cause. The third thing that we see here is the king minimizes Isaac's negative experience while he was in Gerar. He says, you do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and sent you away in peace. Now, if you remember, when King Abimelech gave the order that no one was to touch Isaac or Rebekah or else they would die, the king did not say, we have done no harm to you, because that would not be true. The king absorbed the wells that belonged to Isaac. When Isaac dug new wells, he took over those wells. We don't know what happened to the crops that Isaac would have established, but the king minimized the negative influence, impact, behavior that was given out over Isaac's life. And so the fact that Isaac was expelled from the land and brought great difficulty for him is just basically swept under the rug in the way the king minimizes the conflict that has existed between them. So this arrival in search of a treaty, the filling up of wells, the absorption of new wells being dug, expelling Isaac from the land, is far more peaceful than a military maneuver would have been, but it isn't as peaceful as the king makes it out to sound. Isaac doesn't argue. He doesn't contest what the king says. The king simply affirms, you are blessed of the Lord. And Isaac agrees to make a covenant with King Abimelech. Verse 30 and 31, then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So the treaty agreed to is ratified with a celebratory feast, followed by the formal exchanging of oaths, where they agree to do no harm to one another. Upon completion of the treaty, Isaac sends them away in peace, and his years-long struggle with Gerar is finally behind him. He is now able to live peacefully in Beersheba as he has pitched his tent as the servants are out busy digging a well, and he has now established a treaty with King Abimelech. The final part of the narrative here, number four, is God blesses Isaac again. Verse 32 and 33, it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So on the very same day that Isaac and King Abimelech make a treaty together, the servants confirm that they have now found water in the well that they began to dig at the beginning of this part of the narrative. And Isaac names the well Sheba, which means oath, and the name of the place is again named Beersheba, just as Abraham had named it some 80 years before. This, again, is Isaac's way of staking ownership of the land that he is in, ownership of the well that has just been dug, and Isaac can now live in peace, no longer concerned about the king or the herdsman that had bothered him for so long. And with the exception of the upcoming stealing of the birthright between Jacob and Esau over Isaac's blessing and the death of Isaac coming up in chapter 35, this is the end of what we're going to hear about Isaac. He shows up with the birth of Jacob and Esau. He shows up as a part of the birthright blessing. All of this narrative, chapter 26, the rest of this generation of Isaac is going to be consumed by the life of Jacob and to a smaller degree, Esau. The legacy of Isaac isn't as noteworthy as is Abraham's. He is overshadowed by Father Abraham and his son Jacob. But as we come to the conclusion of this narrative, and as we almost close the book on Isaac's life, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to be reminded of. It's so similar to Abraham's life, and it parallels our own life in uncanny ways. We have the full revelation of God's word to us, telling us about who he is, what it is he has done, what it is he has promised to us. And when life gets difficult, when it becomes uncertain for us, fear overwhelms us and our faith tends to suffer. And we wonder, where is God? What is he doing? How is this going to work out? And then we determine, like Abraham and Isaac did, that we need to devise a plan because God is obviously not doing what he said he was going to do. Do you think Isaac would have been embarrassed as he looked back at his own faithlessness in light of God's continual blessing? I believe Abraham was very embarrassed at the stories that he told his son. I believe that we would be embarrassed as we have had the full revelation of God's word, if we've been able to look back at God's perfect faithfulness to us. And when we come up against some new difficulty, we are racked with fear. We possess such little faith that we begin to question the very presence of God. We need to be reminded of these stories because it shows us the fallibility of our own faith, the lack of trust that we have in a God who is not just there, but a God who is here and has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, but to be with us even to the end of the age. That's the God we know. That's the God we serve. That's the God that calls us to place our faith in him. Would you pray with me, please?